I want to introduce. This morning we have Jace Schwartz sharing with us. He was here yesterday, and he's here again this morning. Yesterday was amazing, and we recorded it, so if you want to go back and listen to it, you can do it. It'll be on the website. And just a bit about Jace. He's married. He's got a two-year-old daughter, and then a son that's on the way, and lives in Vancouver. He teaches Bible at Warner Pacific University in Portland. And so we are grateful to have him here. Can we just pray for him? And I want to give you guys, from where you are, if you want to pray, just pray out, and then I'll close this here in a minute. Lord, we thank you. We know that from before the beginning of time, you knew this moment, you knew this day, you knew this place, you knew each of us, and you had a plan and have a plan. Thank you that nothing has or can thwart that, and we just give you the glory. Lord, we thank you for our brother. We thank you for his servanthood. We ask again that you would anoint him. Give him wisdom and revelation and discernment and understanding. And that you would use him as your instrument to speak to us. We just want to submit to you, submit to him, to hear what you want to speak through Jace this morning. So you would give us really soft spirits and hearts and minds to just rest in you and to hear the things that you want to speak. For your glory, Jesus. Your glory, not ours, not his. Your glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hi, everyone. I'm okay. I'm good. Thank you. I see some familiar faces after yesterday, so we're all best friends now, those of you that came yesterday. And for the rest of you, we'll be best friends after today. So yesterday, I had fun. I'm so thankful that you guys came. Those of you that did, what a treat to get to just read the Bible with other people. It doesn't get much more fun than that. So thank you for doing that with me. We're going to do a little bit more of that today. So for those of you that weren't here yesterday, we just talked about Genesis 1 as a way to talk about community. I don't know. I'm not sure if it was the best thing to do, but we benefited, I think. Awesome. Today, I'm going to talk about community proper. This is kind of why I was asked to come, so I will fulfill the role today. So we're going to be kind of all over in our Bibles, so if you like to follow along, do your best, but if you just want to look up on the screen, you can. But I'm just going to kind of jump in. And we're going to do it. I don't really know how to start other than to just start. So let's go for it. In 2013, I was a junior in college, and I was in the library studying. I was taking a summer class, and I was in the library studying, and out of nowhere, maybe this has happened to some of you before, I had an idea for an inspiration moment. I had an idea of a story I wanted to write. I've always had a head for stories and books and movies and anything with a narrative. And so it's the first idea out of the blue I've had. And so I took out a notebook and I scribbled it down. And then made the feeble attempt to go back to my homework, but I like couldn't. I went back to the story, and over the next 2 weeks, my mind was just utterly swallowed up with this idea that I had of this book I wanted to write. Not a writer. I'm still not a writer. I'm a terrible writer. But this story is, I like it. It's fun. So from 2013 to now, I've been working on this book that I'm trying to write. It's just a fiction story that one day I want to read to my daughter and my kids. And inside, I've sort of hidden little truths that I hope they can discover as they grow. So the story has undergone over 12 drafts and edits. If you've ever written anything before, you know that your first draft is never the one. That's a good one, right? And as I've discovered with my college students, their first drafts are never the drafts that they ought to turn in. But they often do turn in their first drafts. Last summer, my first chapter specifically had undergone almost like 18 rewrites. I kid you not. And it had been, 2019, it had been about 6 years of writing and rewriting. Just when I had free time, I'd rewrite this thing and write it again and write it again. So finally, 2019, I create a draft of my first chapter that I'm actually really proud of. I've grown a lot, I've learned a lot, I've read a ton of books on writing, and I've read more books just to get inspiration. And I finally feel like I have something good. So I call up my three closest friends that I feel like have an eye for editing, and I just say, hey, I'm gonna send this to you, give me your feedback, and send it back to me so I can just like sharpen it if there's anything left to sharpen. It's been 6 years of editing. So I did, sent it to them. They were awesome to read it over and send it back to me. So this is a picture of just page one, chapter one. This is my first draft. Don't look too closely. Don't read it. And then after I got their edits back, I compiled them on this paper and made the edits in different colored markers. And here's what it came back like. And I was just like, oh my. So here's my point to start us off this morning. It was silly, naive, and I would say even prideful of me to think that my development and formation as a writer could be done in private, in isolation. And anyone who's had anything edited before knows this. You need another set of eyes. We live in a culture that is, and I'm on the outskirts of Portland, so I feel like I see it even more so, and I teach college students, 18 to 22-year-olds in Portland, you know, so I see it every day. We live in a culture that has grossly over-prioritized individuality. You, just me, myself, and I, which has had this incredibly negative effect of, at an epidemic level, students, but also everyone, is experiencing loneliness. Because what else do you experience when you're in a culture that emphasizes individuality? You will be lonely. And so in a world just riddled by social anxiety and depression, connectedness through digital technology, which I'm assuming most of you are somewhat in touch with, connectedness through digital technology is chosen again and again over that frightening frontier known as real relationships, that face-to-face thing, you know? I read a book called When the Church Was a Family by Joseph Hellerman. He's a guy that's much smarter than me, and here's what he says. We in America have been socialized to believe that our own dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedence over the well-being of the group. So we leave and withdraw rather than stay and grow up when the going gets rough in the church or in the home. Am I preaching to the choir? Yeah? So we find ourselves right in the middle of this painful tension. We all long for a relationship, and we know that, and we kind of get after that through digital technology in some capacity, or we just are doing it in the real way. But we're also being conditioned by the culture to be a strong individual that's just, you're blazing a trail in your own opinions and how you feel about everything, and you know what I mean? And you carry around culture at lightning speed in your pockets. You guys all open up. Half of you wake up, and the first thing you look at is culture, right? And you just let culture speak to you as you scroll for 30 minutes, right? And then you look at it over breakfast, and I'm guilty. I'm saying you and, you know, me. So this is this tension, this war that's going on inside the average human in America was so clearly present in class. It's in my students. And I saw it just exhibited. And so I wanted to tap into it a little bit. And I found an article by the New York Times secular opinion writer, David Brooks. I don't know if any of you have read David Brooks. He's a sharp dude, but he's a secular opinion author who just writes about culture in America. And he wrote this little piece called Five Lies Our Culture Tells Us last year. Super short. Now, I'm always interested when someone in the culture writes about lies of the culture. That's just fun to read. I don't know why. I just want to read it. So I look forward to that, sat down and read it, and it was a profound study on our modern culture. And it was written by, you know, David Brooks, whose job is just to look at culture and write about it. So he came up with five lies. I'm going to show you three of them. You ready? I can make myself happy. Life is an individual journey. And you have to find your own truth. You must. Now, we hear these things as churchgoers. And maybe some of you are here for the first time as a churchgoer. I have no idea. But you're in this building. And as a churchgoer, and as Jesus followers, these statements are sort of low-hanging fruit to critique. We all sort of know. Yeah? You kind of know, oh, that's not true. You can do that. But for my college students, these kids that just live in this world, this was really tumultuous for them because they were experiencing for a brief moment a collision of ideologies in their hearts that were previously left unchecked, uncompared, because they live in this culture, but they also deeply long for relationships, which is what I'm pushing the whole semester, right? Talking about Jesus and his best friends and, you know, like, what are we doing there? And so this debate just burst forth in class. It was rich, it was intense, and it was one of my favorite days of teaching. And because my students have grown up so steeped in Hollywood's message in the Disney Channel message of follow your dreams. And that's it. Just follow those dreams and listen to your heart. Yeah, it's just classic. There's this Tinder mindset of follow the most immediate sexual impulse you have. This is happening on their phones every day. This is also the sort of like celebrity artist drama of you do you, I'll do me, that sort of talk. And this is just common language for them. And so commitment and sacrifice, though powerfully appealing in its fruit, still felt like an attack on their very core. They knew they kind of wanted that, but it was nevertheless an attack. And we kind of deal with this a little bit too. So regarding self-sufficiency and happiness and our culture's obsession with keeping our options open, David Brooks says this: people looking back on their lives from their deathbeds tell us that happiness is found amid thick and loving relationships. It is found by defeating self-sufficiency for a state of mutual dependence. It is found in the giving and receiving of care. It's easy to say you live for relationships, but it's very hard to do. It's hard to see other people in all their complexity. It's hard to communicate from your depths, not your shallows. Sit on that one for a while. It's hard to stop performing.
It is. That's right.
The people who live best tie themselves down. They don't ask, what cool thing can I do next? They ask, what is my responsibility here? They respond to some problem or get called out of themselves by a deep love. This is just, who's writing this? This guy is inadvertently teaching the gospel a little bit, you know, I love it. They respond, so by planting themselves in one neighborhood, one organization, or one mission, they earn trust. They have the freedom to make a lasting difference. It's the chains we choose that set us free. What? Man, so awesome. My students are just like reading this and eating it up. And I'm like worshiping quietly in the back. So here, the problem then, to return to my first illustration, is that we're authoring the story of our lives every day, you know, in some capacity. And if we don't force ourselves into the editing process that comes with relationships, with community, if we don't choose the chain of community and God's people, we're going to lead some pretty sloppy lives. And I'm speaking to myself. So despite the intuitive nature of this, that formation, maturation, growth, transformation, whatever, requires sort of the hands-on molding process of the church, despite the intuitive nature of that, it is the American church especially that's guilty of that sort of lone maverick mindset. Joseph Hellerman said, "You may be surprised to discover that the expression personal savior occurs nowhere in the pages of Scripture." Stop. I just threw a grenade into the room. But hold on. Our radical overemphasis on a personal relationship with God is an American, not a biblical theological construct. It's not actually in the Bible, those words together. What we find in the Bible, rather, is a God who seems at least as concerned with his group, me in relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, as he is with the individual, me in relationship with God. Now, in the context of this little bit in Joseph Hellerman's book, he's very clear. That does not mean God is not your personal savior. Jesus is certainly your personal savior. Yes and amen. Absolutely. What he's saying is there is a tendency to overemphasize. And if you do that for too long, you end up living in isolation, saying it's just me and Jesus figuring it out. But the God you find in the scriptures is one that is deeply invested in your relationship with your brothers and sisters as well. So we're sort of all guilty at some point of having that like mindset that's like, oh, I'm super stressed, like work's really hard, I'm tired, whatever. I'll just like have my Jesus time, figure out me and Jesus, and like I'll be accountable at some other time, right? whatever that looks like. I can't bear that right now. But church, if you think that the Bible is merely about you being called a son and a daughter with no agenda to see you growing as a brother or a sister, you're reading a different book. It's intensely aimed at that goal. In the spring last year, I had my lead pastor, he asked me if I want to do a teaching to prepare us for Good Friday, and we actually do Messianic Passover Seders leading up to Good Friday and Easter. So I wanted to do a series through the Exodus. It's just an excuse to take the deep dive into the Exodus. So we did a series on the Exodus, and man, mind-blowing, absolutely mind-blowing. You guys, if you haven't read Exodus recently, read it. I'm taking a whole class on it in 2 weeks, and I'm giddy. I can't wait. The story, of course, you guys know, is where God takes his people, who he calls his chosen son in Exodus chapter 4, Israel, out of slavery when they're in Egypt, and he brings them to himself, Mount Sinai, and then from there launches the story of Israel as a nation, if you're familiar. So I want you to just imagine with me for just a second that when they come out of those waters and they get up to Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, I want you to imagine that this is that we're approaching the end of the story. Imagine that it's the end. I want you to imagine if God said somehow from the cloud, "Hey Israel, you're no longer slaves." The end. Right? It's so striking when you think about it like that, because of course that's not the end of the story. In other words, God does not see fit to merely liberate us from slavery. He desires always to go deeper, a step further. It's not enough that we receive a new identity. It's that God has dreams of us becoming or being formed and shaped within community to own that identity, to reflect more truly that identity. So consider, in this little tongue-in-cheek graph I'm about to show you, it's a little, it's kind of a joke, but you'll get it. Watch how this works. Exodus 1 through 18, Israel is identified and called by God. Exodus 19 through 40, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the rest of the Old Testament, Israel's formed as a community, right? Just constant shaping and molding and coming back and dealing with stuff and sin and issues. And prophets are speaking to the kings and the kings are falling and just we're constantly working it out. But it's 18 chapters of that identity piece. And so many of us live a life where we say, I've been identified as this, that's all, that's it. But God has so much more, I think. It's on the mountain where God gives them the law, the Torah, yeah? And he says, if you, in Exodus 19, he says, if you obey. In Hebrew, it's the word, there's no Hebrew word for the word obey, it's the word shema. It's the same word always used for listen. You want to read your Old Testament. If you find the word listen, look up the Hebrew, it's Shema. Read your Old Testament. You find the word obey, look up the Hebrew, it's the word Shema. And the idea is intuitive. You listen and you respond. These are two sides of the same coin. Now, language is flexible. It can be used in different ways here and there, but that's the idea. Shema my voice. It doesn't just mean sit back and listen and do nothing. Shema my voice. I say something, then you respond. This is a relationship. You respond. You talk, I'll listen. In fact, it says God shema'd their cry when they were in slavery. What did he do in response? The author's totally playing with you there. So there's this kind of misconception about the laws then. We sort of, they're burdensome and out of date to us. You're reading Bible in a year, you're doing well, you get to Exodus 20 and it's like, no, I can't. No more, right? It's like the law, it's too much. Well, their job, you guys, was to sketch out and design right conduct between God and man and God and humans, right? Man and man, God and man, and then man and their relationship with their community. This is Israel's community formation law. That's what's going on. So they're actually brilliant. They're brilliant laws. They're not for our time, but they're not to be thought of as a burden necessarily. At least a good Jew would have seen them. This is God speaking to us. Yeah? And so Jesus comes and says, I'm not here to get rid of those. What does he say? I'm here to fulfill them. And you all know this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, which is called the Shema, by the way, in, right, classic Jewish culture. This is the Shema. And the second is like it. Jesus, brilliant, brilliant Bible ninja, doing interpretive skills, grabs Leviticus and says, don't forget Leviticus too. Ready? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's actually on these two commandments that depend or hang all the other, the prophets and the law. Your whole Old Testament can sort of, we can find its core right here, Jesus says. Thank God for Jesus. Yeah? And his ability to understand and then show us how. It's about God loving and you loving. That's what's going on. In other words, someone who has been marked by God, that is called out of slavery and given a new identity and is now following God, cannot live into that identity in isolation. Jesus said it, not me. The identity itself implies a life lived among others, in community, among your neighbors. To love one another requires another. And so often it's sometimes just seen as optional that we sort of meet with one another. So if I can be so bold as to make this assumption, I'm assuming that at the very least, personal growth or formation or transformation of some kind, whatever you want to call it, is not a foreign or even a scandalous idea here in this church. You guys are all familiar with it and want to grow, I think. That's why you're here. And we're familiar with verses like these. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed, right? And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I wish we could go deep into 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So you know this. You've read Paul. You know that you're not where you're supposed to be. And so if you have these verses in mind, you have a category for transformation, which on a good day is hopefully taking place within us. And at the very least, you're familiar with, I'm just going to draw, here's a picture for you to see it as. Here's humanity on the left, sort of the current state. And then you've got Jesus, the ideal human on the far right, the God-man. And the whole gospel and Paul and everyone else is constantly telling you, this is where you are and this is who I'm molding you into. You understand. It's basic. But you also know that there's the third piece to the picture, which is this enormous chasm between your character and the character of Jesus. And so cue life. Yeah, here we go. So what you say something like, when I look at myself, I'm not satisfied with the kind of person I am. There's a significant gap, and I want to grow. But the next steps we take will vary. Some of you will do this. You'll say, here's what I look like. And Jesus looks like that. So what I need to do is just pray and get there. Now, hear me. Yes and amen, you need to be doing that. Invite the Holy Spirit into your transformation. Pray and ask God. In fact, nothing will happen if you don't do that. It is God's work in you. And I don't want to be misunderstood because that's not what I'm saying. But that might be all that happens in your life. And I know stories exist in this room, probably in your own lives, where something has happened in your life. You're sick of behaving a certain way, of dealing with a certain thing, and you pray and it didn't happen overnight like you wanted it to. That's what I'm getting at. So you might pray and you might take another step. I need to come to understand what's going on. So you study. This is the fun part. You get some books on the issue that you're dealing with. So you learn, you read, you do your homework. Whoever told you homework wasn't fun lied to you. Homework is fun. So you get your homework going on and you just are going deep. And then you're praying, right? But my question is, are we just as quick to say, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I need God's people to hold me accountable regularly in order to come to look like Jesus? Are we just as quick to take that option rather than the first two? Last summer, actually, I should start by saying, we became homeowners a few years ago, first-time homeowners. It's a really exciting time, and it's sort of a big milestone. It's like you sign on the dotted line when you get your loan paperwork, and they're like, hey, you'll have paid off your house by 2045. I'm like, oh, my God. It's like you're signing your life away or something. It's really daunting. But you guys, I have owning a home and then a backyard and a front yard, I have been swept up into the swirling drunkenness of gardening. It has just captivated me. I can't get enough. Spring is like just around. I saw the snow today, and I'm like, no. Right? It's just like we're almost there. I just want a garden. And so it's been like my wife. She's like rolling her eyes somewhere because I just like it's all I want to talk about. I just want to watch my gardening shows and get my plants ready. And so I was preparing my backyard last summer, and she asked me what I wanted for my birthday, which is in September. And I said, honestly, honey, here's a picture of my backyard. Work in progress. Don't judge. So she said, what do you want for your birthday? And I said, I want more than anything, right up there along that fence line, which gets great sun facing south, to do raised beds. So maybe your dad could come help me. and we could build some beds, and I want to create a little path. And of course, I'm like, and I want a fountain, and I want, right? And she's like, easy, easy, easy. So we'll start with raised beds. And so I get Tom on the phone, my father-in-law, and he's like, yeah, I'll come help you. Here's what I want you to do first. And you can't tell in this picture, but that the dirt right along that fence line is actually, it slopes dramatically. And so he said, why don't you work on leveling out and get it level before I come up, and then we'll just build the beds and get them situated. So I go out there the day before he comes, and for a few hours, I'm just taking this rake and I'm leveling it, and I put my heart and soul into this leveling process because I'm amped, I'm ready to go. And Tom gets up there and he walks right to my backyard and he goes over to the spot where I just worked and he goes, okay, why don't you grab a rake and let's start leveling this? And I was like, yeah, totally. I'll grab that rake and we'll start. I didn't tell him that I worked the day, you know, so it's just so embarrassing because I thought I was ready to go. Here's the point. I so needed Tom's engineer mind of perfection because if it had been up to me alone, all my beds were going to go like this, right? So do you want to see the before and after? After Tom helped me? Aww. Isn't it beautiful? I can't wait to go home and just look at it again. I'm so excited. It's great. But here's the point. Tom did for me what I couldn't do for myself. It's just, you guys, this metaphor is not complicated. It's very straightforward. I needed his eyes, his mind, his heart, his willingness to help, his hands-on love. That's just what I needed. When we talk about community, a famous passage that gets brought up is Hebrews. It's in Hebrews 10. So we'll just read it, and I think for good reason it's brought up often. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is Hebrews chapter 10. You've probably heard it before. So I highlighted that word, stir up. It's one word in Greek. It's the word parakousmos, and it's used a few times in the New Testament. Do you know how it gets translated every other time it's used? It gets translated as sharp disagreement or strong word. Now, pause for a second. Language is flexible. Just because it means something here doesn't mean it carries all of that weight when it comes into this context. We know it's like the rule number one with language. You can't import every single thing into the next sentence. However, words exist in the Greek for have nice, friendly, lighthearted conversations. Chat. Yeah. Those words exist. The author of Hebrews saw fit to not use those. He used parakousmos, which means at the very least what we're talking about is a robust and intense conversation. So this is my nightmare, by the way. I am just like, when it comes to conflict, I am still, holy cow, I'm still growing. And if I had it my way, we'd all come to church and who was it, Grandma Billy. Grandma Billy came up to me and gives me a kiss on the cheek yesterday and a big hug. And I was like, thank you, Grandma. I'm calling you Grandma. I just met you today. And if I had it my way, we'd all just sit around and hug each other and give each other kisses on the cheek. And it'd be great. But the truth is that doesn't account for the differences in our hearts and our minds about things that really matter. It also doesn't account for the diversity, the beautiful diversity within the body of Christ. You are, by the New Testament authors, commissioned to have parakousmos. Now, that does not mean you shout and yell and you go crazy. Man, some of you, we are on opposite ends of the spectrum. I'm getting cheers up here, and I'm like, wow, parakousmos. Oh, gosh. Wow. Well, it is apples and oranges. Holy cow. Yep, not my cup of tea, but it is a cup of tea I must drink from. Yeah? So the vision, you guys, the vision of the New Testament, and by the way, it's parakousmos one another in love and good work. So for those of you that are just ready to pick a fight with someone, read in context. Yeah, context. Okay. The vision, though, of the New Testament is a robust group of people that value one another so much, they value one another's influence in their lives so much, that it comes to the point where they're willing to lovingly engage in disagreements for the sake of both of their own growth. The goal at the end of the parakousmos, at the end of the community tension, is that we both come out looking a bit more like Jesus. Not that we somehow win the argument and are right, right? Let me make that clear. Paul seems to be doing something like this with Peter. Can I show you? Can we like take a nerdy deep dive into a fun example here? Galatians 2, chapter 11. This is great. Ready? But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, Paul's talking right now, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Nightmare. Yikes. I don't even want to be in the room when I watch other people confront people, I'm just like, I melt. It's like, no. And look, Paul just isn't afraid. He says, for before certain men came from James, Peter was actually eating with the Gentiles. He was in community with them. But when James and the others came, he drew back. He separated himself because he feared the circumcision party, his fellow Jews. And the rest of the Jews, get a load of this, it has an effect. Watch this. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that when even Barnabas was led astray by Peter. Look how influential Peter was. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul stands up and he says, what are you doing? Do you know who Jesus is? Who you are in Jesus? Your identity? Okay, now you got to be formed. So slow down with me. Let's slow down and read this for a second. Does Peter have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yep, we are past Acts 1 and 2. Is Peter capable of hearing from the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yep, we're past Acts 10 through 15 and all of the beautiful stuff. Is Peter well acquainted with the ways of Jesus? Yes. Was Jesus his best friend? Yes. Would we even consider Peter a mature leader, Christian? So if it's a resounding yes to all of the above, how crazy it is still possible for grown, mature people of the faith to find themselves in the traps of their own prejudices and views. It is possible that we might actually require one another to grow. So I want you to notice the subtle complexity. And this, we're just getting started with this example. Look at this. Peter and Paul. What is the temptation that Peter fell prey to? When the Jews came, you're right, the Jews came, he freaked out. And so if you notice, I could give it a word. The temptation that overcomes Peter is actually, ironically, community. He wants to be and fit in with this little group of people. Yeah? Did you see this? It's his zeal to be in proper connection with the Jews and to sort of be right with them and not, right? But notice this. It's the dark side of community, what sociologists call tribalism. Yeah. This in versus out mentality, the me versus them mentality. It's at me at the expense of you mentality. Now, we're all in, but you're out. It's the dark side. Tribalism is what that's called. We want to feel that we're right all the time. So we work hard to see our ideas justified by the news we listen to, the people we surround ourselves with, the books we read, the shows we watch, the church we go to, the Facebook pages we follow. We are in a culture that is you and I both, and my students. You're in America, 2020. You are in a culture that's obsessed with the delightful high that comes from knowing you're in. I listened to, speaking of podcasts that are an echo chamber, I listened to a podcast recently about a guy who does a study on this very issue. He's interested in studying all over American culture where people succumb to this feeling of like, oh, good, I'm in. I'm on the in crowd. And what he, you guys, it's comical what he finds. People, we just get so excited about knowing we're in whatever the club. Just like, I'm an extrovert. You're like, I'm an introvert. And we just love to talk about it. I'm a night owl. I'm a morning bird. It's like, don't make me stay up late. This is me. I get a crazy delight out of people knowing that I'm an early bird, not a night owl. I don't know why I love that so much, but I do. And we do this over everything, whether what Enneagram number or Myers-Briggs or what church you go to or where you shop for your groceries. We love and sort of get this weird delight out of knowing that you're mayonnaise and not Miracle Whip or something. Everything. We find ways to have these little competitions. Now, most of them are fun and playful, but if we can do it so easily at that fun, playful level, imagine how crazy it gets when it actually becomes deep and personal, theological, political, right? We can vilify others so quickly. We can vilify them so quickly. And so because we're wired for community by God's design, yeah, yesterday, those of you that came, by God's design, we're wired for community. We're drawn to it. It's like we want it. But just like everything else in God's good world, we are instantly prone to poison it the second we have it. You know, it's just like something good, well, I'm going to be selfish with it. It's so crazy. This is just our tendency if we're not careful. And so the convicting question is just, do you only want to be with people like you?
Yes.
Yes. Thank you. It's the truth. Just be honest. It is, you guys, it just takes work to say, I want to be around diverse opinions all the time. Because it can be very exhausting.
It is.
It is so exhausting. But you're looking at the biblical definition of community, not your own, right? There is beautiful friendship among those that are like-minded. C.S. Lewis's sort of, you too, little quote, you know?
Sure.
And may I bless that. May you have more of that. If you don't have that, may you find it. There's nothing like having a lifelong friend who you don't even have to, you can give a look across the room and they just know exactly what you're thinking, what you're feeling. You speak the same language, you love the same things, blessings over those relationships. But the community of the kingdom of God is intrinsically different from that. God designed it that way. Diversity is so key. And man, I know diversity is a weird, loaded word and everyone gets frustrated by it, but I'm just in a very straightforward meaning, people that are different from you is so key in the kingdom of God that it's that very thing that the biblical authors notice is it's what upsets the early church. Because do you know what the scandal of the gospel is? The nations are included into the promise of Israel. The nations. Everyone else out there gets brought into our precious promise. That's what Israel has to deal with. And it hardens some of them to the point of saying, I don't want Jesus. It ultimately will lead to his death on a cross. It's so scandalous. So make no mistake, when you commit to saying, I will engage with and walk hand in hand with those that are very different from me because I love them and Jesus loves them, you are committing in... You are, I mean, oh, it's hard to put into words, but that is the sort of thing that it was so scandalous that to not do it was what led Jesus to his death. People didn't want to do that. So it's a hard thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do. This was Peter's trap. He was sent to the Jews of Jerusalem, and I would argue that's by God's good design that he became the pastor of the Jews in Jerusalem. There was a moment, Paul goes to the Gentiles. Peter says, I'll stay here. And I believe that's great. God wired them for different purposes, sent them out. They were called. They did it well. It's awesome. But once there, Peter was, without a doubt, seduced by the prejudice that comes with exclusive community. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully. I'm not just saying, like, anything goes, everyone do everything, and that's what God is doing. It's like, Jesus is still king. That's still how we define Jesus is the king of the Christian community. I'm not asking for compromises in strange ways. I'm just simply saying some people will call King Jesus, that don't look like you or act like you in a way that maybe you really resonate with, and you might be asked to walk with them and learn how to hear from them. That's more difficult. But once again, we're not done looking at this passage. Let's do a little bit more. It's complex. Did you notice what God used to convict Peter that his idea of community was no longer healthy? Or when Peter was tempted by community, that is its dark side, what did God use to convict him? Community. Paul, another human. Did you catch this? Peter gets trapped inside community, and then God uses community and pulls him out. It's so awesome. Now, I just want to, it's worth pointing out that God could have shown up and, like, the Holy Spirit, had a Holy Spirit moment, yeah? He could have, like, whispered to Peter privately through, as Peter was reading through his Torah or something. But he didn't. He used Paul. And in the same way that I was in need of my father-in-law's insight for my raised garden bed, like Peter was in need of Paul, the vision of diversity in God's people is designed to expose our blind spots. That's what it does. When you interact and pull people into community, your blind spots are exposed and you grow up and mature. We all do that together. So this is terrifying for many reasons. I'm going to kind of try to land the plane here. This is terrifying for many reasons. This could be terrifying because you're not good at being vulnerable. You've been wounded by the church. You have baggage when it comes to deep relationships, and you are not interested in doing this again. Joseph Hellerman says, running away does provide immediate relief from the awkwardness of a hurtful relationship. It is the easy way out in the short term, and there are legitimate reasons to leave a local church. But people who leave to escape the hard work of conflict resolution are often destined to repeat the cycle of relational dysfunction with another person in another church somewhere else in town. Some of you right now have your arms open to these people. And I would say handle them with such grace and with such love and walk them through healthy conflict resolution. Look like Jesus when you go deep into their hearts because they're so hurt. So this could be terrifying because you don't want to be vulnerable, but it could also just be hard because honestly, you're tired. It's not necessarily terrifying, you're just exhausted. Perhaps you've had a long week or you have a tough job or you're advanced in years. And the idea of just meeting regularly, committing to give yourself to people, it just beats you down, just wears you out. It's like, I just don't want to do that right now. And I respect all of that. But even to the seasoned elders or the career-driven people who feel mostly just exhausted by the idea, the wisdom of Hebrews still calls out from the streets, don't neglect meeting together. Or number three, you're not afraid of vulnerability, you're not afraid, or you're not exhausted. You just, honestly, it doesn't sound like fun. You just don't want to do it. Just like, I'd rather stay home. And I'm free to do that. And I would just say, we're talking about having a mindset that is completely and utterly rooted in the kingdom of God, where heaven and earth are uniting, and humanity is finally being transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, and not yet, right? We're getting closer, but we still are waiting for Jesus to return. But we push into it. You guys, a humanity being redeemed, beautiful things coming out of chaos, sin and selfishness being put aside, real love being displayed, true sacrifice being exhibited with no strings attached. Tell me you don't want that. Tell me that doesn't sound appealing. But that requires that we keep going with one another. We keep giving our lives to one another. And we do it all at the feet of Jesus. I should wrap up, so I'll say this. You guys, God is not making robots. He's not making robots. What I mean by that is he's making humans, true humans. For those of you who are yes, Adam, true Adam. And we have the firstborn among creation to set the example, Jesus. These humans will choose love and choose sacrifice by the Spirit in their own volition. They will choose to worship and choose to meet, choose to give up themselves for the other. This is the kind of humanity God's making by his Spirit in us. So we respond with yes and amen. When he says, don't give up meeting together, we say, okay. the story of our lives as individuals. I'll just end it right here, and I want to share what I think is a word that maybe I got during worship for you all. But here's just a picture. I just want to leave you with this picture as a helpful way to think about your lives this week. But the story of our lives as individuals are being written every day, and they're not just guaranteed to be great. Don't think of yourselves that highly. That's what Paul would say. Yeah? Greatness, because you think you're great, was never promised to you. The promise that was made to us, though, is that when we submit ourselves to the editing process that comes with community of true Jesus followers by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we allow ourselves to be shaped and formed by others through whom Jesus himself is working, we're going to end up, as Paul says, shining like stars. The wisest, most mature, most humble and kind and authentic people I know are those that have submitted themselves to not just Jesus, but to the lives of those around them. They follow Jesus, and I just want to be like them. So that's what I have for you guys to think about. Before I just sort of like turn it over, I want to just share a little word that I have as just a word of gratitude for you guys. I got an image during worship as I was just thanking God for this church. I got an image of like an ultrasound. Maybe ultrasounds are just on my mind because we have a baby on the way, but take it or leave it. You can take this word or leave it. But when you listen to an ultrasound, you put that thing up against mom's belly and you hear, you hear the heart. And there's such a holy moment because everything gets quiet as you listen to like the purest heartbeat of life right there. That child hasn't done anything, right? Hasn't experienced anything. It's just this pure, perfect little heartbeat of life. And I feel like that heartbeat is in this church, this heartbeat of God. That there's the way you guys have approached me and handle one another, the way you just hold yourselves. It's like in all of the world and the chaos of living in the city, it's like I come to this church and it's like the purest, like ultrasound heartbeat of Jesus is heard in this building, and you just have to be quiet and listen to it. So thank you for letting me listen to it and for encouraging me so much, because I think it's the pure heartbeat of God, and it's so attractive. You guys shine like a city on a hill, and I want you to continue to do so and stretch out and let these doors be flooded with people that need just that pure heartbeat in a world that's very loud. But you guys have it, and I'm just so thankful to have seen it and heard it. So I don't have anything else to say, so I'm just going to turn it over to Bill. I don't know what he's going to do, but thank you guys for having me.